Well, good evening. It's a privilege to be visiting with you once again here at Trinity Baptist. I would invite you to open your Bibles back up to that passage we read beforehand in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'd like to invite you to keep your Bibles open to that chapter throughout this evening. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this evening, the first 11 verses rather quickly, and then verses 12 to 31 in a little bit more depth. As for the message for this evening, I've entitled this evening's sermon, Our Sovereign Creator is Dependable. And encapsulated in that title is the entirety of the message that I hope you walk away with this evening. There's a lot of text we're going to be going through, but when we walk away, we want to know that our Sovereign Creator is dependable. And we've been through various stages of COVID lockdown for a year now, a very unusual year that this has been. And it's very important to remember throughout this year that we keep our gaze vertically inclined on our God who is sovereign, who is the creator, and who is dependable. Now, included in that title is all three points that I hope that we will see this evening. In verses 12 to 20 this evening, I'd like us to remember that our God is the Creator. In verses 21 to 26, I hope that we will remember that our God is the Sovereign Lord. And then in verses 27 through the end of the chapter, that we would remember that since He is the Creator and since He is the Sovereign Lord, that our God is utterly dependable. So with that in mind, let's take a moment to pray and ask for the Lord's blessing this evening as we look at to His Word. Heavenly Father, we would ask that You would meet us through this text this evening, that You would direct our gaze vertically upon You, that You would allow us to see clearly who You are. We pray that You would comfort us through this and that You would draw us to worship through this. We ask that You would use this for Your glory. And to that end, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was in 1945 when British Prime Minister Winston Churchill was defeated in the first post-war election. Of course, this happened after Churchill had just led Britain to a great defeat in World War II, and yet nonetheless was defeated in Parliament. In the aftermath of this defeat, Churchill was told that maybe perhaps this was a blessing in disguise, to which he replied, "If it is, it is very completely disguised." I wonder if in this past year, if we've at all felt this way. I wonder, as you reflect on the year gone by, if you perhaps think, Lord, what good can come from this? If there's any good, if there's any blessing in this, it is very completely disguised. Now, this evening, of course, we look to the prophecy of Isaiah. And, of course, the book of Isaiah can be very neatly divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 39 warn of the impending judgment of God upon the stubbornly rebellious people of God. And yet in chapter 40, there is a shift here. There's a new section that assumes that Israel already at this point has been defeated and the city of Jerusalem has been decimated. Within this context, we're told that the people of God have become very tired and weary and feel as though they've been disregarded by their God. Surely if there was any good to come from this period of exile, it is very completely disguised. But in Isaiah 40, the prophet is commissioned to give a new message to the people of Israel, not one of judgment, but rather one of comfort. We read in the first two verses, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Here in Isaiah 40, the prophet begins to extend comfort to the tired and weary people of God. And he does so by offering the future deliverance that will come from the mighty hand of God himself. In this, as you read, there are, of course, allusions to that final deliverance that will come through the hand of Jesus Christ himself, who is promised by God to save his people. In verse 2, Isaiah tells us that this deliverance comes upon them for their iniquity having been pardoned. For he says they have received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. That is, that they have received an ample supply to cover all of their sins. And such a deliverance anticipates the crescendo that Isaiah is leading to, where we'll see in Isaiah chapter 53, the servant of the Lord, who we know as Jesus Christ himself. And we read of him in verse 11 of that chapter, that it is he who will bear the iniquity of his people. So then, given the impending arrival and intervention of God himself, we read in verses 3-5 of a voice instructing them to prepare the way of the Lord. And Matthew 3 tells us, of course, that this voice is of John the Baptist, who in verse 2 of that chapter proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But of course, men and women being like sheep may repent for a season, and yet always seem so prone to wander. Verse 6 tells us of their beauty, that is, their consistency, of their faithfulness, is like the flower of the field. Men are fickle creatures and cannot be relied upon. But verse 8, while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. God's word will accomplish all that it has been set out to accomplish, for it will not return to him void. And for this, God will receive all the glory for it. So in verse 9, then, we see the linchpin of the prophet's message here. Isaiah wishes us not to look around us, but rather to look up. Verse 9, the heralds proclaim, "Behold your God." Look, he comes with a strong arm, verse 10. He, like a shepherd, will gather his lambs together, verse 11. The king comes with strength and goodness, and he will restore a people to himself. That is what God has promised to do for his people. Now, these words were originally spoken to comfort the people of God as they waited for Christ to come. And we who are here this evening benefit from these words as we wait for him to come again. And yet, in the midst of this, we face difficult trials, difficult seasons. Seasons like Israel experienced in exile, and seasons perhaps like this past year that bring with it worry and concern and frustration and pain. And in the midst of difficult seasons, we perhaps begin to wonder if God really can indeed deliver on the promises that he's given to his people. But once again, I will draw your attention to the title of today's message. Our sovereign creator is dependable. Our sovereign creator is dependable. And in considering the dependability of our sovereign God, might we consider firstly this evening that our God is the creator. Our God is the creator. We see this laid out for us in verses 12 to 20. And here we will see that if our God is the creator of all things, that necessarily means that God is separate and unique from that which he creates. In other words, he is transcendent. But not only that, not only is he transcendent, but being transcendent means that he is superior to that which he's created. He has not created anything to that which he is inferior to. And so the obvious question is posed in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? And it is this incomparable creator who promises comfort to his people both then and today. And he is able to do it because our God is the creator. Let's take each of these things in turn this morning, beginning in verses 12 to 14, we see that our Creator God is transcendent. Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Maybe you've tried cupping water in your hands in the morning to wash your face. Now, as you cup this water in your hands, you would not look at that water and think perhaps that you might drown. Of course, that's ridiculous. At most, we might get our face wet for a moment before the water would fall off quickly. But in contrast to us, Isaiah's question is stunning. Looking at verse 12, Isaiah asks, who has measured the waters, plural, in the hollow of his hand? As if to ask, who has measured the oceans? Who has held the oceans in his hand? He goes on in verse 12 saying, who has marked off the heavens with a span? Sometimes when you're building something, you might use the width of your hand as a framework or as a measurement to help you size up what you're building. They certainly did in ancient times, and that's a span. It's the distance between the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky finger. But what Isaiah is asking is, who has measured the heavens with the span of his hand? The questions continue. Verse 12, who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed out the mountains in a scale and the hills in the balance? This is really vivid imagery. All the dust of the earth fitting into a measure. All the mountains in scales, all the hills in a balance. Who is this who measures the waters, the heavens, the mountains, and the hills in this way? And clearly the answer is only God. Who else has big enough hands for such things? Only God can do all of this, for our God is the Creator. But the picture being painted here is not that merely that God is bigger than us. But the picture is here is of one standing outside of creation as a builder and an architect, weighing out the mountains and measuring the heavens with the span of his own hand. God is transcendent. He is completely set apart from that which he creates. And of this great Creator God, we're asked in verse 13, who has measured the spirits of the Lord? That is to say, the sum total of who God is. Who has measured that? You there. You who can't only measure a few ounces of water in your hand. Do you presume to be able to measure God? You who only have tiny little hands. Do you presume to measure him who can mark off the heavens with a span? Do you who come from the dust actually think that you can determine the dimensions of him who discloses all the dust of the earth in measures, who weighs all of the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? We have God here. And here he is measuring out the dimensions of creation itself, but he himself is immeasurable. And by the way, even if he could be measured, our finite little minds could not comprehend the dimensions. He's completely other than us. He is transcendent. And so think of the absurdity of Isaiah's question in verse 13, when he asks, what man shows him counsel? What man shows him counsel? After all, a good king needs his royal advisors, but who advises God? The question on his face seems ridiculous. And yet, amazingly, there are plenty of people eager and willing to give advice to God. Listen to the words of 13th century Spanish king who says, had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for a better ordering of the universe. Would you have? And yet how many of us have echoed similar sentiments? Oh God, you should have done it like this. It's much better like this. How many of us have thought this way this past year, presuming to give God advice? But Isaiah's point is that God does not need your advice. If you look at him, verse 14, who did he consult? And who made him understand? who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding, what man gives him counsel? No one, for he is transcendent. Our God is the Creator. But we might also consider that God is superior. He is indeed transcendent, but he is also superior. Being the transcendent creator necessarily means that he is superior. And we see this in verses 15 to 17. Verse 15 begins by saying, "Behold the nations. Behold the nations." Think with me for a moment. How do you suppose the nations measure up to God? Oh, sure, maybe some of the smaller ones, not so much. But what about the big superpowers? In Isaiah's day, the great superpower was Assyria. Presently here in Isaiah 40, it was Babylon. Where are these empires today? I mean, where we live presently was settled several centuries ago by the British Empire. Where are they? And even Canada and the United States. Still, it's said in the United States that the president is the ruler of the free world. And yet we read in verse 15, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes the coastlands like fine dust." Just a little sprinkle. Just a little bit of dust. Do you know how important America is compared to God? It's like a drop in the bucket. Do you know how important Canada is when placed next to God? When compared to God? It's like a little bit of dust. It's gone. By comparison, Assyria and Babylon are no different. Verse 16, "Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for an offering." That is, Lebanon, who was known for all of its cedar and cypress timber. And yet all of that wood combined with all of the beast would not be a sufficient offering for God. It's not enough. And so what are the nations compared to God then? Look at verse 17. "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." He is superior. Our God is the Creator. And so, being completely transcendent and superior, we must conclude that God is incomparable. We see that in verses 18 to 20. He is incomparable. God is not like us. Now, the prophet questions us here. If God is not like us, if he is indeed completely transcendent over his creation, superior to his creation, well, then how can someone make an image of him? Look at verse 18. "To whom then will you liken to God? Or what likeness compare to him?" An idol? What is an idol? Something meant to represent the likeness of God. But in reality, it really more represents the likeness of created things. Verse 19, "A craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains." That is, we don't want our God to fall over now, so we'll make a chain for him. Or verse 20, "If this option is too expensive for you, he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." Again, we don't want to let him move. We mustn't allow our God to topple over. But even once it's built, what is its likeness? What likeness will you compare with God? God is not like us. God is not like a creature that just so happens to be bigger, faster, stronger, and more clever. You can't extrapolate from us and get God. He's incomparable. We are creatures. But our God is the Creator. There are still many parts of the world today that manufacture idols, just like described here. But it's not so much the statue that's the problem as what it's supposed to represent. Idols seek to represent that which is divine, but always fall short in doing so, resulting in man worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And maybe we think ourselves superior because we don't possess little statues that we pray to. But how often do we hold up our money or our success or our power or our strength as if any of this can actually measure up to God? Just one chapter back in Isaiah 39, we see a time when Babylon was not yet a superpower. It was still on the rise. And they sent emissaries to Jerusalem. And Judah's king Hezekiah acted like a show-off, as if to say, look at these riches. Look at these wealth. Isn't it wonderful? Admire me. Admire me. Aren't I such a great king because of all the power and the wealth of that I have? Aren't my achievements so grand? And of course, Hezekiah is confronted by Isaiah, and the prophet tells him that because of his show-off attitude, that he's actually opened up the door for Babylon to come back. And how proud have we become today of our wealth and our power and scientific achievements and our greatness? Look at me. Who needs God when we have all this human achievement before us? Then a little virus like COVID-19 comes along and shuts down the entire world. Where was human achievement then? We may not possess little statues on our mantles, but that does not stop us from becoming proud and arrogant, beholding ourselves instead of beholding our God. It doesn't stop us from idolizing vain and temporal things over eternal things. And just to think all the worry that it causes us when these things fail us. But our God is not like such earthly things. Our God is transcendent. Our God is superior. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare to him? He is incomparable. Our God is the Creator. And it is this Creator God who has set out to redeem a people for himself through the intervention of his mighty arm. It is this Creator God who gives a word that is consistent and true and will not fail. And it is this Creator God who offers to his tired and weary people comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Friends, our God is the Creator. But secondly, this evening, consider with me that our God is the Sovereign Lord. Our God is the Sovereign Lord. Our God is sovereign over and above that which he has created. And we, by comparison to him, are like grasshoppers. Our princes and rulers like stubble being carried away by the wind. We see this described in verses 21 to 26. Our God is the Sovereign Lord. Like verse 12, Isaiah begins by asking a number of rhetorical questions. But these questions serve more as a rebuke than anything else. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? But more likely it should be rendered, will you not know? Will you not hear? In other words, the people ought to have known this. They had been told these things from the beginning, through the scriptures, through the prophets. They ought to have known this. There's a definite flavor here of Isaiah 6:9. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. But now the time has come for the people to shake off the ignorance of themselves and to behold their God. To behold, verse 21, that which has been told them from the beginning. To understand that which is evident from the foundation of the earth. Once there was a time when the earth began. Once there was a time when the cosmos originated. And what Isaiah is putting before us is that behind that creation is God himself. And sovereign over that creation is God himself. Now, in coming to verse 22, we see that these verses actually parallel the verses we saw earlier in verses 12 to 20. And so once again, we see that he is transcendent. He is transcendent. He is completely separate from his creation. But not only is God the creator, but he is sovereign over that which he creates. Look with me at verse 22. It is he who sits, who is enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Now, certainly God is omnipresent. He's everywhere and sees everything. But here the prophet describes the enthronement of our sovereign Lord. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And when he sits above the circle of the earth, looking down, the inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Picture being in an airplane, looking down on those below, and you get a sense of what the prophet is describing for us. In their actions and activities, men are as small and insignificant as grasshoppers. They're powerless. They're sovereign over nothing. They're not able to stop the world from spinning. They're powerless. And so how much less significance is anything done by their hands? The people presently sit in exile under the great Babylonian Empire. And oh, what a great empire they were. But compared to God, they're like grasshoppers. How can they build anything that can hold up to the sovereign Lord? Verse 22, this sovereign Lord who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads out them like a tent to dwell in. He is transcendent. He is the sovereign Lord. Once again, we see that he is superior. He is transcendent, but also superior. The one who sits enthroned over the earth and stretches out the heavens is he, verse 23, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The enthronement of our sovereign Lord compared to the princes brings them to nothing. Now, the word princes here refers to that which is weighty. In other words, something or someone that has been invested with significance. Today, that what might include broadcasters or writers or cultural icons and Oscar winners, and really anyone who has influence in these terms is a prince in these terms today. But God being superior brings these princes to nothing. They're hollow, and their accomplishments account for nothing. And then God makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Unlike princes, rulers here are those who actually hold power and make decisions about how to order things. And yet these rulers are totally under the sovereignty of God, who is superior to them. In Isaiah 10, when the king of Assyria thought he was something, the Lord rebukes him, saying, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or shall the saw magnify itself over him who wields it? As if a rod should wield it, him who lifts it. Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. You're nothing but emptiness. You're a rod in my hand that I wield, for my purpose. When King Nebuchadnezzar also decides to boast in himself, he suddenly finds himself with a large appetite for grass. You see, compared to God, all the rulers of the earth are as emptiness. God is superior to them all. Look at verse 24. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. They're planted, they're sown, they take root, they begin to grow up, and you begin to think, wow, they're impressive. And then God blows on them and they're gone. We look at our own government today and we worry because of the bills they're passing, the restrictions they're making in effect that it has on the church. And we ought to voice our concern for such things. I am not arguing for silence. But do not lose sight of the fact that all the rulers of the earth, like grass and flowers, will wither away. Only the word of the Lord will prevail. He is superior. Our God is the sovereign Lord. Once again, just like in verse 18, verse 25 asserts that he is incomparable. God is transcendent. He is superior. He is incomparable. Look at verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see. In other words, look vertically. Look up. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these and who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Just look around you. The heavens declare the glory of God, not man. The sky proclaims his handiwork. Look and see. Psalm 147, he determines the number of stars. He gives to them all their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. God is transcendent. God is superior. God is incomparable. Nothing can compare to him. For our God is the Creator and our God is the Sovereign Lord. And it is this Sovereign Creator who says to his people, weak and weary, tested and tried, comfort, comfort my people. Says who? Says your God. Do you suppose he can do it? Do you suppose God is capable of bringing comfort to his people? Well, my friends, I hope that you will conclude that he is able to offer comfort to his people. Even as you reflect on this past year, if it's been a wearisome for you, I hope that you will know that your transcendent, superior, incomparable God, that our sovereign Creator, is dependable. And he can bring comfort to you. But as we leave the center of Isaiah 40 and we move towards the end of the chapter, we see that there's still a dilemma for the tired and weary people of God. For even if the tired and weary children of Israel, even if the tired and weary people of the church today believe with all of their heart that God can indeed bring comfort to his people, what are we to do in the meantime? Isaiah writes 700 to 800 years before the coming of Christ. The church has been waiting for at least 2,000 years for the second. Deliverance is coming. But what are we to do in the meantime? While this chapter is predominantly a chapter speaking of future deliverance, the closing verses of the chapter speak to us about the meantime. And this here is the application point that I want to leave with you this evening. Though you may have experienced a time of weakness, God will give you strength if you trust Him, if you wait for Him in your time of weakness. For our God is utterly dependable. Our God is utterly dependable. In verse 27, we see a complaint recorded of Israel against God. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" And then just like in verse 21, Isaiah questions them in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" In other words, he says, what I'm about to tell you is not new. Stop looking out at your problems and start looking up at your God. Life will most certainly have its difficulties. And Christians are not exempt from life's difficulties. I speak from experience. But in life's difficulties, we can be certain that our God is utterly dependable. Verse 28, "The Lord is the everlasting God. You can trust Him at all times. The Lord is the creator of the ends of the earth. You can trust Him in all places. He does not faint or grow weary. You can trust that He is able. His understanding is unsearchable. You can trust that He knows exactly what He's doing." And by the way, He doesn't just know exactly what He's doing, but knowing all things, He knows exactly what you're going through right now. Whatever you've had to endure, the sorrows, the pains, the joys, He knows. But look at verse 29. "Of our eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God," Isaiah says, "He gives power to the faint." Did you know that? "To him who has no might, He increases strength." Our God is utterly dependable. And so to you who feel weak, weary, crushed and torn, I tell you that you are in a very formidably good place. You're in a formidably good place because our God gives strength to the weak. Isn't that what Paul knows in 2 Corinthians 12? Paul prays for the thorn of his flesh to be taken away, only for the Lord to reply, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? "For my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Then therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak," "then I am strong." Some of us here this evening are called to glory in our weakness. But to that end, our God is utterly dependable. Look at verse 31 with me. "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Verse 31 speaks of they who wait for the Lord. To wait in the Old Testament so often carries the idea of faith and trust. If you believe and trust, in what he's going to do, then you'll wait for him. Won't you? Interesting thing here is he doesn't just tell them cavalierly, wait for the Lord. Just wait for him. He draws your attention just to who God is. He draws your attention to who he is as both the Creator and the Sovereign Lord, so that you know who you're waiting for. But not only that, Isaiah tells us that God will give you strength if you wait for him. He will give you renewed strength. Verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. That is, if you trust God in your weakness, whatever it might be, if you bring it to God, you can trade in your weakness for his strength. The alternative is in verse 30. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Isaiah is saying you can put your trust in yourself. You can put your trust in man, but you'll inevitably be disappointed every time. Or you can wait for the Lord, for he does not faint. He does not grow weary. Our God is utterly dependable. I wonder if you noticed the progression in verse 31. Starts with flying, and then running, and then walking. You see it? You think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? You think that as I begin to grow strong, I first start to walk. As I increase in strength, then I begin to run. And then when I'm really strong, then that's when I take off. But that's not the order that Isaiah gives us. Isaiah puts it the other way around. And I would suggest to you that is because the goal is not to fly. Yes, in those occasions when you need to fly or even run, God will give you the strength that you need. But the real goal is to be able to walk, waiting for and trusting in the Lord along the way. In other words, you're not in a panic. You're not worried. Because you know that the transcendent, superior, incomparable, sovereign Creator God is at the helm. For our sovereign Creator is dependable. And in knowing that, in keeping your gaze vertically inclined, you yourself become more inclined to wait for him. H.B. Charles tells the story of a father who regularly takes his young daughter for walks. One day they walk longer, different houses, unfamiliar faces, longer streets. He's concerned about how his daughter is taking this in, and so he leans into her and says, "Do you know where you are?" She says, "No." "Do you know how to get home from here?" She says, "No." "Are you afraid?" And she smiles and says, "No." He says, "You must be a brave little girl to not know where you are, to not know how to get home from here, and yet you're not afraid." And she just says to him, "I don't need to be afraid. I've got you." Truly, friends, that will make all the difference in the world. In your life and in your walk of faith, to know that God is with you and that he is utterly dependable. And after a year like the one we've had, we're not quite sure where we are. And we're not quite sure how to get home from here. But fear not, for our sovereign Creator is dependable. Our sovereign Creator is dependable. Won't you wait for him? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed utterly dependable. We thank you for the might of your hand as it is seen through your creation, as it is seen through your sovereign lordship. We pray, Father, that you would help us to rely on this power, to depend on this power, to look to you for strength rather than to rest upon our own frailty. We pray that you would comfort our tired and wearied hearts in the knowledge of who you are. Would you comfort us especially in knowing what you have done for us in Jesus Christ? Help us, Father, to always look to him. Help us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.